one of the attributes of God is his glory. Moses knew this too, and he had seen hints of the enormous brightness that accompanies God's presence. Moses had seen this at the burning bush. He'd seen it, the pillar of fire that led Israel across the Red Sea and blocked the passage of the Egyptians until Israel was clear. He knew that he had not seen the glory of God in its completeness, in its fullness, however. And Moses had had enough exposure to the glory and the brightness and the power of God that he wanted to experience the complete package. So let's turn over to Exodus 33, verse 18. Exodus 33, 18. Moses makes a request of God. And he said, "Please, show me your glory." And in response, God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." So the complete glory, the complete brightness of God is something that human flesh can't tolerate and would destroy us. And the Lord said, "Here's a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be that when my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but not, my face shall not be seen." So God did allow Moses to see a portion of the incredible brightness that accompanies his presence. Moses is the man who has most completely experienced the glory of God. And I guess we all wish that we could have seen something of that which Moses saw on that day. So I became interested in the last couple weeks about the glory of God, to learn about the glory of God and what lessons and what ramifications there might be in it for us. So let's examine the times that God's glory has been manifested to man. In scholarly circles, let's all learn a new word. Pretend we're Bible scholars. The word for the demonstration of God's glory, it's a combination of two Greek words, and it's called theophany. So you can learn that, probably never use it again, but in case you hear that word used sometime, you'll know what it means. The theophany is the presentation of God's glory. Let's look at some of the times that theophany has been has appeared on the earth and when it will appear in the future. Well, God's presence with Israel was revealed by the cloud and the fiery pillar that led them through the wilderness, giving them light and giving them protection and giving them guidance. We can read about this in Exodus 13. Let's go over there. Exodus 13. As Israel has left Egypt, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of fire. I'm sorry, it was a pillar of cloud to lead the way in the daytime. And by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So all that time that Israel was in the desert, wandering, they were following this pillar of fire and cloud. Now, the glory of God appeared several times near the tabernacle at the times when Israel complained against God and against Moses. So we'll look at a couple of those. Exodus 16:10. This is when the congregation is complaining that they didn't have sufficient food. Exodus 16:10. It came to pass as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, out there in the wilderness, this is before the tabernacle, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. So God's glory was contained in a cloud. Apparently, that cloud was to mitigate the brightness, the radiance, to filter it out so that it was able to be seen without being piercing and blinding and devastating to the people of Israel. So God's glory very often appears in this cloud to protect the people who see it from the incredible power that it contains. In Numbers 14, Israel refused to take possession of the promised land. God said, okay, we're going into the promised land, and they sent in some spies, and they came back with a bad report, and Israel was frightened, and they refused to go into the promised land. So Numbers 14 and verse 10 says, all the congregation said to stone them with stones. That's Moses and Aaron. And now the Lord God appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before the children of Israel. The Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me, and how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? So Israel refused to go into the promised land, threatened to stone Moses and Aaron, and the glory of God appeared in the tabernacle. Another instance of rebellion and discontent, the very famous rebellion of Korah in Numbers 16. Korah was an elder in Israel, and he thought that Moses and Aaron had been presumptuous in exercising this authority over the people of Israel. And Korah gathered all the congregation against Moses and Aaron, them, at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. So, at certain times when Israel became rebellious or complained, God's glory, evidently an aspect of his displeasure with Israel, appeared sometimes in the wilderness, sometimes in the tabernacle. Of course, we know that when God gave the Ten Commandments, that his glory appeared over Mount Sinai. And this was such an awesome display, a profound experience for all of Israel and for Moses. I was looking for a quote that was attributed to Moses, and I was looking for it in Exodus, and I couldn't find it. And then I finally realized it was in Hebrews, but we'll see what Moses says about the experience. God's display was not only a very bright glory, but his enormous power at the giving of the Ten Commandments. So God wants Israel to be prepared to meet with him at the foot of Mount Sinai. And in Exodus 19, in verse 10, the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you don't go up to the mountain to touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot through with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. Now, I think this is something we should all think about and try to imagine what it must have been like. Try to exercise some vision to take what the biblical account says and try to imagine how awesome it must have been to be there on that day. It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings. So early in the morning, maybe they were awakened by thunder and lightning, but it wasn't ordinary thunder and lightning. And they went out of their tents, and it says a thick cloud was on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet, not only thunderings and lightnings, but the sound of a supernatural trumpet that was very loud. So all the people who were in the camp trembled. Can you imagine the sound of a trumpet that is so loud and so raw that it makes you tremble? The sound of a trumpet was an alarm or a call to war many, many times, and so when one heard a trumpet, it was announcing something that was of grave concern. But this was a paramount example of the sound of a trumpet, and it caused all the people to tremble and quake. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. So imagine a huge mountain. We can see mountains out the window there. Mount Sinai was probably not as long as this mountain, but it was much taller. And the whole mountain appeared to be on fire and smoking as if it was a furnace, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its fire, its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if that whole mountain was on fire and began to quake, and we could feel the ground trembling under our feet? Has anyone ever been in an earthquake? I think we all experienced the earthquake that, when did that happen? 2011? 2011, it was very short. It was a very short earthquake in my experience. I was in Virginia at the time, and I think the point of origin was someplace within 50 or 100 miles of where I was. And I had a chair that was a kind of a rickety old chair, and sometimes when I slid back on it, it kind of wobbled. And I slid back on that chair just at the time the earthquake passed underneath me. And at first I thought, well, the chair is going to throw me. It's finally broken. But then the walls started to shake, and the steel joists in the ceiling began to shake, and dust began to come down out of the lights, and the whole thing kept shaking and shaking and shaking. And then after just a few seconds, it stopped. I was in purchasing, and we're always on the telephone. We're talking to somebody on the phone all the time. And one of my coworkers was talking to somebody in New York, New York State. And she told us later, I think we just had an earthquake here. And she kept talking. The earthquake passed us, and she kept talking on the phone to the other person. And after 2 or 3 minutes, the person on the phone said, we just had an earthquake too. So it was the same earthquake traveling up the East Coast, and I forget how long it was, but it was several minutes after we experienced the earthquake that the person on the phone in New York experienced the quake too, probably not as powerfully as we had experienced it. But this was, I think it was a 5.6 on the Richter scale. And that was powerful enough to damage some buildings. I think the Washington Monument was damaged. It took about a year before the damage had been repaired. But this was not a 5.6. Fortunately, there were no buildings that could collapse and trap people. But this was a much more powerful earthquake. And the earthquake that we experienced lasted less than a minute, maybe 30 seconds. But this earthquake just kept coming and coming. The whole mountain quaked greatly in verse 18. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Now imagine this. The mountain is on fire. There's thunder. There's lightning. The earth starts to shake, and it doesn't stop. Now, people who have been in really powerful earthquakes, the sensation of the ground, the most solid thing you know, the ground under your feet shaking and trembling, it has quite an emotional impact. And these people experienced sensory overload. The sound, the sight of the mountain on fire, the glow around the mountain, perhaps the smell, the burning smell in the air, the sound of the trumpet. The trumpet sounded longer and became louder and louder. I don't know if the trumpet was playing just a single note, if it was playing something that was typically a call to war or an alarm, or if it was something more complex, perhaps containing melody and harmony. repeating, changing key, going from major to minor. But the point is that what we know about it is it was getting louder and louder. And I have to think that it was a thoroughly intimidating and emotionally draining experience. And everybody was hoping that very soon the mountain would stop quaking and thundering and shaking and burning, and that the trumpet would stop. I'm quite sure that the decibel level of the trumpet was approaching and surpassing the threshold of pain. I'm sure that everyone hoped that the noise and the light display and the trembling would end soon. Verse 20, then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountains, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the quotation of Moses that I was looking for is in Hebrews 12, verse 31. The writer of Hebrews reports, I don't know how he knew this, but apparently it was recorded that Moses had said, and so terrifying was the sight that Moses, the man who was closest to God of anyone in that time, said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Exodus 20, verse 18. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings and the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people trembled and stood afar off. But in spite of all that display of power, Moses wanted more. And 13 chapters later, Moses asked God if he can see his power, his complete brightness, as we already read about. At Exodus 24, Moses went up into the mountain and a cloud covered the mountain. Why did the cloud cover the mountain? Because the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. So the cloud was necessary to mitigate that incredible brightness that would burn the eyes right out of one socket. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the middle of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So even though it was shrouded by a cloud, the brilliance and the glory of God still appeared to be a consuming fire. Now, two times when houses to God have been dedicated, God revealed his glory to show that he was living in the middle of Israel. Let's look at the first example. This is when Moses and the man whom God had commissioned and given special skill, Bezaliel, had finished the tabernacle. So in Exodus 40, the tabernacle's finished and it's being inaugurated, it's being put into service. Exodus 40, verse 33, that's Moses, raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the screen of the court gate. And so Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So Moses has made the tabernacle according to the instructions. The plan that he was given were... it was the tabernacle that he built was like a scale model of the one that is in heaven, as we'll learn later in Hebrews. It was a model of the tabernacle that God inhabits in heaven. And Moses, it says, followed all the instructions of God in the building of this tabernacle. So Moses finished the work, and it says in 34, the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So God has accepted this. He's accepted Moses' work, and he's showing by it because he's placing his glory there that he's going to live in the middle of this nomadic tribe that's wandering through the desert. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Verse 36, whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night. in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Now, we know that years later, after Israel had been in the land for hundreds of years, David wanted to build a house for God, a temple in Israel, but he wasn't allowed to, and his son Solomon did it instead. And there was a similar display, a theophany, okay, of God's glory at the dedication of Solomon's temple. 1 Kings 8 and verse 10. So they're inaugurating the temple in Jerusalem. It came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So notice that in both cases, both in the tabernacle in the wilderness and Solomon's temple, men were unable to remain in the area when the glory of God's presence descended on the tabernacle, on the temple. Perhaps the brightness was too great, too intense for men to bear. People had to keep their eyes closed and cover their hands over their closed eyes and grope their way out of the temple. Or perhaps the cloud was just too intimidating, or perhaps it seemed to have weight and force behind it. But in any case, the glory of God drove men out of his presence. And the purpose of the display was to demonstrate that God was there and had decided to live among his people. So after that, Ezekiel was the next man to report seeing the glory of God. Let's turn to Ezekiel 1. Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel is explaining and describing his experience in seeing, or his vision of the cherubim. Apparently, angelic entities who bear God's throne. And he says in verse 26 of Ezekiel 1, above the firmament, over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upwards, I saw, as it were, the color of amber, with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downwards, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face. And I heard a voice of one speaking. Well, we know that the glory of God was seen by Peter, James, and John at the transfiguration of Jesus. They saw him begin to shine like the sun. And we know that the next time, I was thinking, although I don't have this in my notes, in Luke 2 or Luke 3, it gives the account of the shepherds who were in the field. And it says, I'll try to quote what it says. There was in the same country, near Bethlehem, it's talking about, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And it says, the angel of the Lord appeared unto them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. So the shepherds at the birth of Jesus, the shepherds were the announcement that the Christ had been born, was made to a bunch of shepherds, not to the priests in the temple, but to shepherds. I guess a professional courtesy, since Christ was going to be the chief shepherd, the first people who were given notification that his birth had been was in fact accomplished were shepherds, not the high priest in the temple, but shepherds. So they saw the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord was round about them, and it says they were sore afraid. So this incredible brightness was witnessed by the shepherds. So the next time that the glory of God is going to be revealed, and it hasn't been seen on earth since Jesus Christ is the return of Jesus Christ. Let's look at Matthew 24, verse 30. The next time that God's glory is seen on the earth is at the return of Jesus Christ. Matthew 24, 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. Revelation 1, 7, a parallel scripture. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, even them who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. This had been prophesied hundreds of years before, well, thousands of years before for us, 2,500, 2,600 years ago by Isaiah. Isaiah 40, if you remember the first arias of the Messiah, every valley shall be, you have a tenor singing, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. This is Isaiah 40, verse 4. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. And then, after the tenor has finished singing that, the whole chorus, four-part chorus, sings the very glorious chorus and the glory, because verse 5 says, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Remember, every eye will see him. All flesh will see the glory of the Lord. It'll be revealed at the return of Christ. Although it hasn't been seen for 2,000 years, all flesh shall see it together. How do we know this? The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. It will happen. Although the glory of the Lord, the glory of God, has not been seen since the birth of Jesus and since Jesus' transfiguration 30-some years later, all the earth will witness it at the return of Christ. All the earth, every eye, all mankind will witness the incredible power and glory of God as Jesus Christ returns from heaven, bringing his kingdom with him. So God, we see, is an incredibly bright being. Whenever he appears, he is accompanied by overwhelming brightness and light. That's his glory. What does that glory mean? It's just, you know, does he have an affinity for light shows? You know, is God have some quirk in his nature that makes him want to have big bright light displays wherever he goes? No, there's a reason that God's presence is accompanied by a glorious display. The glory, Hebrew word for glory is kabod, and it means weight, honor, wealth, acknowledgement, reputation. Remember, God had said to Moses, when Moses asked to see his glory, he said, I'll show you all my goodness and my name. The name of God is the reputation of God. God, the brightness and the glory that accompanies God's presence represents his reputation and his name. It means beauty, honor, splendor, fame, reputation, acknowledgement, power, weight. That's the Hebrew word kabod. The Greek word is doxa, and it means the same thing. Remember that in Exodus 19:33-19, God had said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. So God's glory represents his goodness. It's a display of the purity of his character. His goodness is symbolized by the light he emanates. Now, light is a universal symbol of righteousness in almost every religion of man. Let's look at 1 John 1 and verse 5. John, the disciple of Jesus, in his first letter, gives a description of God. 1 John 1, verse 5, This is the message which we've heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is light, and he dwells in light. Then he has no darkness. He has no hidden agenda. He has no faults. He has no defects. He has no sins. In his dealing with us, he's completely open and honest and trustworthy and reliable and dependable. No subterfuge. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15. Which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. The light in which God dwells is unapproachable. Paul says to Timothy that God lives in unapproachable light. The Eternal told Moses, no man can see my face and live. That's one way that his light is unapproachable. Jacob knew this and was surprised, and I guess a little bit pleased, that he had survived an encounter with God. In Genesis 32, verse 30, Jacob called the name of the place where he had seen God Peniel. He says, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. So Jacob did not see God in his glory. The angel that Jacob wrestled with that night was God. God's righteousness is unapproachable by man. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of what? The glory of God. The glory of God is his sinlessness, his righteousness. And all of us have sinned and fallen short of that glory and can't approach that light. So we have to remember that glory and brightness of God's presence is a symbol of his righteousness, his goodness. That's what God's glory is. Now, does God have just as much glory today as he had in the time of Moses? If Moses saw him today, would he be as bright as, or brighter, or perhaps not as bright as he was, 3,500 years ago when Moses saw him? Well, as it turns out, God expects us to increase his glory. Our lives must give increase to the glory of God. Let's look at what Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 14. Please turn there. Matthew 5, 14. Matthew 5, 14. You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill can't be hid. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. And then he said, so let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So Jesus expects that our examples of righteousness should augment God's glory. That when people see us, they should say, this is glory to God. Each one of us must be a paragon of virtue to the world. By obedience to the laws of God, by all the principles of Christian living that we've been learning for decades, by acts of charity and giving and forgiveness and mercy, just as Jesus commanded. These acts should cause others, when they see our example, to glorify God. God's glory should be increasing through his people. Here's another way that we should be increasing the glory of God by our lives. John 15 and verse 6. Jesus is giving his disciples the parable about the vine. And remember, he said that if a branch becomes disconnected from the vine, it's going to die. Without me, you can do nothing, he says. John 15, verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and withered. and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, his glory is increased, that you bear much fruit. So by God's people bearing much fruit, the Father is glorified, so that you will be my disciples. So the fruit of our lives, the things that we produce, the effects that we have on other people, the example of following God's commands, Christ's admonitions, these are fruits that should add glory to God. Philippians 1:9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. So the fruits of our righteousness, it says here, is to the glory and the praise of God. So those are ways in which the things that we do cause God's glory to increase. But we also glorify God by giving thanks to him. God expects thanks when he answers our prayers. You remember the example of the 10 lepers who were healed? Jesus was surprised by the lack of gratitude in his countrymen. And he healed 10 lepers, and only one of them returned to give thanks, and that was a Gentile. This is in Luke 17, verse 15. Luke 17:15. One of the lepers, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And so Jesus answered and said, weren't 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? God expects us to glorify him by acknowledging his intervention in our lives, by acknowledging and thanking him for his gifts, the fruit that's born of his spirit, for his generosity, for his mercy. He's been merciful with every one of us. For healings, the healings that we ask today, when those healings occur, we need to be sure to go to God on our knees and give thanks. That gives glory to God. So we need to be expressing our thanks to God enthusiastically in prayer. That gives glory to God. One important goal for our lives is to increase the glory of God. I've just told you several ways that what we do increases the glory of God. Please take that home and think about it. God expects you, God expects us all, to be increasing his glory by doing these things, by bearing fruit, by giving thanks, by being righteous, by developing the fruits of righteousness. Please think about that. Please think about that. Now, God will not share his glory with idols. Let's look at Isaiah 42. God is very stingy. God is jealous of his glory. You remember he says in the second commandment, he says, I'm a jealous God. Is it wrong to be jealous? You know what? There's a difference between, it's wrong to be envious, but it's not wrong to be jealous. To be jealous means to be passionately attached to and want to keep that which you already possess. To be envious is to feel that way about what somebody else possesses. Nothing wrong with jealousy. To be jealous is to be passionately motivated to keep what is already yours. And God is jealous about his glory. Isaiah 42, verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. So we see that God is very stingy about sharing his glory. He's very jealous of his glory. But you know what? That glory, that brightness that accompanies God's presence, that brightness that demonstrates the goodness the mercy, the righteousness, the purity of heart of God, he's going to share it with us. He's not going to share it with idols. He's very stingy about sharing it, but he's going to share it with all of us. Isaiah 60 and verse 1, this is about the resurrection. Isaiah 60, verse 1, arise. Arise out of sleep. Arise out of the dust of the earth is what this is saying. Arise, shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Colossians 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. God desires to share his incredible glory with his children. Romans 8, 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So we suffer. You know, we've got people in this congregation suffering. And God is going to turn that suffering into glory. We're going to be glorified with Jesus as at the resurrection. For us, the glory is a symbol of our endurance in righteousness through a period of suffering. God has called us expressly for the purpose of glorifying us, of sharing his glory with us. 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory, he called us to his glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. God called us for the purpose of sharing his glory. Now, this is a bit of speculation. Perhaps he shares it with now, before the resurrection, with us in some way that may be perceptible in the spirit realm. I won't read the whole text, but Exodus 34, 29 to 35, talks about how Moses spent 40 days on Mount Sinai with God. And when he came back down from the mountain, his face shined. And it bothered. His face was shining, and it bothered the Israelites. So he had to wear a veil whenever he was in the presence of the Israelites. His face is shining. It disturbs them, scares them, frightens them. Maybe it reproves them. He wears a veil. When Moses spent time in the presence of God, he acquired some of God's glory. Now, the temple was the interface between the realm of the spirit and the realm of the physical. And the Holy of Holies was the place where God's presence was. That's where the high priest wasn't even allowed to go in there except once a year on the Day of Atonement. People went to the temple to pray, to be near God, near where the presence of God was. And we know that temple, the temple and the tabernacle in the wilderness, were only types, figures of the real thing in heaven. Hebrews 9:24. Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. And we're able to appear before God, before God's throne, in the true Holy of Holies, in some sense. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ. You remember that when Christ died, the veil to the temple, containing the do not trespass, no trespassing symbols, the cherubim embroidered on the veil, the cherubim that said, keep out, you have no business being behind this veil. Only the high priest once a year may come here. by the blood of Jesus, having the boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let's draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So in prayer, we can enter past the veil, as it says there in Hebrews. In some sense, we are in the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. We have the awesome privilege, as Moses did, but a greater privilege because we can go there anytime we want, to spend time in God's presence. Is prayer a way for us to acquire the glory of God being in his presence? Something to think about. Maybe as we pray that we do acquire some of that glory and it can be sensed in the spirit realm by spirit beings. Just speculation. God is a glorious being radiating brilliant light. This light is a display, a physical manifestation of his righteousness, his purity, his holiness. We have the responsibility to add to God's glory by the things that we do. We have the responsibility to reflect God's glory. 1 Peter 1 verse 16 says, "It's as it is written, you be holy because I am holy." God's brightness is a manifestation of his holiness. And at the resurrection, we will share the glory of God the Father and Jesus Christ.